The question's this. If you had to compare yourself to an animal, what animal would you choose? What animal would you compare yourself to? Now, maybe some of you know the answer to that straight away because people tell you, maybe they tell you that you look like a particular creature. Maybe you look like a poodle or a bulldog or a seal or something else. Or maybe you'd compare yourself to a certain animal because of its character. Maybe you are devoted like a dog, or independent like a cat, or cheeky like a monkey. I know some of those in this room. Or forgetful like a goldfish. Hopefully not true of many of us. Well, I'd be interested to know what animal you'd compare yourself to. Here's another question, slightly more serious this time. If you had to compare the devil to an animal, what animal would you choose? Now, in some ways, that's easier for us to answer, isn't it? Because several times in the Bible, the devil actually is compared to an animal. So I'm sure some of you here are thinking about the crafty, deceitful serpent in the Garden of Eden. And actually in Revelation chapter 20, it says this. It says, the angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The devil is like a serpent. That's what the Bible says. What else? Well, how about that description in 1 Peter chapter 5 of the devil as a lion? Maybe some of you were thinking of that. It says there, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I wonder if you were thinking of something else. What about in John chapter 10 when it describes the wolf who comes and snatches away and scatters the sheep? What about the parable of the sower where the devil is described as a bird who again comes and snatches something away? This time, what he snatches away is the gospel. Well, there's lots of ways that the devil is described in the Bible, but as I've read through Acts, I'd suggest that the devil comes across here like another animal. I think he comes across like a raging, angry bull. As the devil is confronted with a growing and thriving church, he's like an enraged bull charging this way and that way to hurt his enemy. So just as an example, look at the end of chapter 6 with me and verse 15, and there we read of Stephen's martyrdom. So have a look at chapter 6, verse 15. And this is the description of Stephen. It says, his face was like the face of an angel. What a description. And yet, can you remember how the devil's servants respond to Stephen and to his preaching? Look over to chapter 7, verses 54 to 57. Now, does this sound like a raging bull to you? It says this, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. I think the devil in Acts is like an enraged bull. And if he's the bull, then Christ Church is the red rag which angers him and which he charges at, seeking to destroy. And you know, the more Christ Church grows and prospers, the more it's as if that red rag is waved vigorously in front of the bull, who just gets more and more angry and charges more fiercely. I think that's what we see in Acts. When Christ is at work, the devil is at war. When Christ reigns, the devil rages. And when the church grows, the devil charges. And you know, if those things are true then, we can be sure that 2,000 years on, with 2,000 years of growth in Christ's church, the same is true today. And it's because of this truth that I think we at North Bradley Baptist Church need to be particularly vigilant at this time, because Christ, in his grace and mercy, is clearly at work here at the moment, isn't he? Just think about some of the things we're witnessing here in this church at the moment. We've had 5 baptisms this year. We had conversions last year. There's a greater focus on helping each other with the growth groups and discipleship. There's a sense of unity and love and fellowship amongst us. There's the opportunity for the first time in the church's history that we may have 2 full-time paid workers in the church. Christ is at work here. And if that's the case, we should expect the devil to be at war, to be enraged like that angry bull. It was actually after those recent baptisms last month that I started thinking about this, because I think it was you, Ron, who said in a prayer meeting that we should be praying for those folk who were baptized, because the devil will often tempt those newly baptized into sin or despair or doubt. And we see that in the Bible, don't we? Think of Elijah, who one day defeats the prophets of Baal. It was a great victory for the church. And yet the next day the devil attacks and he despairs of his life. You know, with great movement comes great friction. If we acknowledge that Christ is working amongst us, that Christ is working here, we should expect great resistance from the devil. The church is at war. We are at war. And I hope to pull 3 lessons out of these first 7 verses of Acts to help us in the fight, and to help us remember them, I'm going to put them on the board, and I've made them into an acronym of the word WAR. What will help us in this war? Well, here's 3 suggestions. W, watch out. Watch out for the acts of the devil. That's what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. A, arm yourself. Arm yourself with the acts of the saints, verses 2 to 6. And R, rest. Rest in Christ because of the acts of God. That's what we'll see in verses 7. Watch out, arm yourselves, and rest. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Well, let's get started with the first of those lessons. Watch out. Watch out for the acts of the devil. And the point I want to get across here is that we need to watch out. We need to be on our guard, because the devil is not a one-trick pony. Look at verse 1 with me, and you'll see here that Christ is clearly at work. It says this: now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is growing, the disciples are increasing in number, there's lots to be encouraged by. And I think that's what we're seeing here in North Bradley too, isn't it? Christ is at work. So the devil is at war, and he's not a one-trick pony. Look at what he does here. Look at what happens next. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you've got these 2 groups within the church. You've got the Hellenists, who were Greek in their culture and language, and you've got the Hebrews, who were more traditional Jews, speaking Aramaic. What happens? Well, Satan uses this cultural difference to create a division in the church, to cause a complaint, an argument. And the result of that argument is that suddenly this growing, thriving church is divided and has taken its eyes off its purpose. There's a very real threat, as you'll see in verse 2, that the word of God will no longer be preached, that the apostles, as it says there, may have to give it up. The devil is not a one-trick pony. He'll do whatever he can to war against the church, and the results can be devastating. I recently helped Matt Balaam, who many of you know, to take down an unwanted veranda from his back garden. And as we were starting the demolition, we were trying to be careful and systematic, but soon we realized that the screws and the bolts were rusted through and had lost all of their thread, and we just couldn't undo them. So instead, we resorted to ploughing the veranda all over with hammer blows, hoping to find the weak spots. And by doing this, we managed to tear it down. Well, you know, I think that is like a picture of how the devil works to damage the church, hitting us from every angle, trying to exploit the weak points, not just using one tactic, but using whatever he can to destroy a gospel work. That's why we have to be on our guard. That's why we need to watch out. So what are some of the ways the devil will seek to attack Christ's church? Well, as I've read through Acts, it seems to me that the devil divides his tactic into three broad areas. He seeks to deafen the gospel, he seeks to discredit the gospel, and he seeks to distract us from the gospel. He seeks to deafen, discredit, and distract. So let's just have a look at how this plays out in the first few chapters of Acts. And John Stott said something interesting about these early chapters of Acts. He said the chief actor in chapters 3 to 6 of Acts almost seems to be Satan. Satan is the chief actor in these early chapters. It's the devil who looms large here. He is prominent. It's his acts that we see here, seeking to deafen, discredit, and distract when he sees Christ at work. So turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And there you see this great picture of the church growing. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And you'll see there that 3,000 people became Christians in one day. And then in verses 42 to 47, we're given this wonderful picture of what the early church community looked like, learning and praising and sharing together. Christ is at work, so we know the devil will be at war. And that's what we see in chapter 3, when Peter and John heal this lame beggar and then preach the gospel to the crowds. What happens next? The devil responds like a raging bull seeking to deafen the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 with me. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. What do we see here? The devil seeks to deafen the gospel by locking it up. And we see this tactic over and over again, don't we? The devil seeks to deafen the gospel by destroying Stephen in chapter 7 and by having James killed in chapter 12. He seeks to deafen the gospel in his attempts to kill Paul in chapter 23 and by bringing that storm to stop Paul's ship reaching Rome with the gospel in chapter 27. And the devil continues in his attempts to deafen the gospel now by persecution, by locking up gospel workers, by the promotion of false teaching, and by making Christians like us scared or hesitant to speak the truth in case people respond badly to it. The devil wants to deafen the gospel. He wants to drown it out. He wants to stop you hearing it, and he wants to stop you telling it. So watch out. What else does the devil do? Well, he seeks to discredit the gospel, doesn't he? So at the end of chapter 4, if you look there, we have another wonderful description of Christ at work. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 31, and you see this amazing answer to prayer. The room that the early Christians were in is shaken, such was the power and presence of God with them. And then in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, we have this picture of a united, thriving church who have everything in common. Christ is at work, so we know the devil will be at war. And that's what happens next. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, and that word, but. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself part of the proceeds and bought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says in verse 3 of that chapter that it was Satan who filled their hearts to do this. What was happening here? Well, the devil was at war, not to deafen the gospel, but to discredit it, to bring the church into disrepute, so that when people looked at the church, it would not be salt and light. In fact, it would be indistinguishable from the world around it. And that is something the devil seeks to do here, to us as a church and to us as individuals. The devil wants to lead us into sin, to discredit the gospel in the eyes of the world and to disarm the church, disarm us from within. How tragic it is to hear of those who have been put off Christianity because of the poor testimony of Christians, Christians who are indistinguishable from the world around them. Well, finally, in our chapter, in chapter 6, you see this third tactic that the devil will often employ in his warfare against the church. Here in verse 1, we see his attempts to distract the church from the gospel, to take their focus away from the word and from prayer, and instead get them looking at other things. And you can see how subtle but how dangerous this act of the devil is, can't you? No one is persecuted or thrown into prison here, but the effect can be equally as devastating. Christ Church distracted. Christ Church no longer focusing on Christ's words. We said, didn't we, that the devil will be charging at us like a raging bull from every direction. We said that he'll be ploughing his blows at us from every side, seeking to find and exploit our weak points. So, North Bradley, be on your guard. Watch out. And isn't that the instruction we see so often given to the church in the Bible? Watch out. Jesus said it several times to his disciples, didn't he? Watch, watch and pray. Paul told the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians to watch. Peter said it in his first letter too. We've referred to it once already, but let me read that verse to you again. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Watch out, be watchful. We are so fragile, so vulnerable, so open to attack. And it may well be that the devil catches us by surprise here, like he did with this early church, with their dispute over something as trivial as the allocation of food to widows. We need to know our own personal weak spots. And for the sake of Christ, we need to help each other to know their weaknesses too, to stay alert and to protect ourselves from the attacks of the evil one. And that brings us on to our second section, which I've called Arm Yourself. Arm yourself with the acts of the saints. And you can see some of those acts of the saints in verses 2 to 6, can't you? If you read through those verses, you get an idea of the things that ought to be important for us as a church and the things that ought to mark our lives as individual Christians too. We too should be a people of the word. We see that mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 4, people of the word. We should be people devoted to prayer. We see that mentioned in verse 4 and in verse 6. We should be people of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith. And we should be people who come together, as we see in verse 2 and 5, to help each other in this. We know that we've got a very real enemy, the devil, who attacks us from all sides like a charging bull, hoping to expose our weak points. And so Jesus' instruction to his disciples was not just to watch, not just to passively view the devil's work and see him damage the church, but to arm ourselves in the battle. What did Jesus say? He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. We need to arm ourselves for this fight. God has given us all the armor we need to resist the devil. Do you realize that? The devil may be powerful, but in Christ's power, you can defeat him. It says this in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. What about James? James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. You know, we can withstand the devil. We can resist him by putting on the armor that God has given us. The devil is powerful and evil and cunning, but as that old hymn says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saints upon their knees. We have all we need to resist the devil's attacks. So Guys, seriously, you need to ask yourself, how am I doing at resisting him? And I think you may be able to answer that question if you consider the second part of what James says. He says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Are you resisting the devil by drawing near to God? Or in other words, are you putting on the armor that God has given you, drawing near to him by feeding from his word and from praying to him? Because this passage shows us that the main armor in our fight is the word of God and prayer. Look at chapter 6, verse 4 again. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. John Stott says in one of his books that scripture and prayer belong together as the two chief weapons which the Spirit puts into our hands. The Spirit has put into our hands the prayer and the scriptures. They've been given to us together as a gift. They are the finest armor, the best weapons we could ask for. And my fear here is that we're not putting them on, that this armor which God has given us of his word and prayer are not being used by us as they should. And this makes us so weak and open to attack. You probably heard that phrase, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. And we are making ourselves weak and vulnerable by not praying, by not reading God's word, and so by not drawing near to God. And so my plea is that all of us here will be disciplined in putting on the armor that God has given us. And yet, more than that, my hope is that it won't just be a duty to read the Bible and to pray, but that it would be our delight to do these things. I wonder how you view showers and baths. Is it a duty or a delight to get in that shower? For people that aren't in the habit of washing, maybe for teenage boys, we don't have any here now, the most important thing is that they get into the habit and discipline of washing themselves, that they make time amongst their computer games and other things to shower. And maybe the same is true for you with Bible reading and prayer. Maybe like that teenage boy, you need to get disciplined to do this. The devil will do all he can to put hindrances and obstacles in the way to stop you drawing near to God. Maybe you need to resolve right now to become more disciplined in your walk with God. And yet, just like a shower, which can become something we enjoy rather than endure, so Bible reading and prayer should become to us things that are a delight to us, not just a duty. And we should all be aiming that our experience of drawing near to God would be like that moment when we're in the shower and we don't want to get out. It's just too good. That's what the psalmist said, isn't it? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. That can be our experience as we put the armor on. That should be our prayer for each other, that we would delight in putting this armor on. One more thing to say on this point of arming ourselves, though, and it's this. You guys need to hold the elders of this church to account about the way they're using this armor. You can see from this passage that it was vital that the leaders of the church in particular were devoted to prayer and to the word. The well-being of this church in particular depends on how closely the elders are walking with God. So pray for us and make sure that we're devoting this church to God in our prayers. I was listening to an interview recently with a well-respected, well-known minister who was looking back on his 50 years in the ministry. And as part of that interview, he was asked how he considers his walk with God over that time. And this is what he said. He said, if you want to humble a minister, you talk to him about his praying. And that is true for me. I wish I'd got more into a routine about daily praying and personal devotions. Like, I have a diary, and since 1977, I write 300 words every day, and I'm in a routine for that. And brushing my teeth, I'm in a routine to do that. And I should have been more drilled into personal devotions, period, and not been so haphazard, shamefully, as I have been. That is my major regret. We need to draw near to God. We need to live our whole lives walking with him. We need to spend time with him, don't we? And as we spend time with Jesus, we'll find delight in his presence and we'll begin to look like Jesus too. And then in his power, with his armor on, we'll be able to withstand the devil's attacks and he will flee from us. And that brings us on to our final point, rest. Rest in the acts of the Lord. Because ultimately, the book of Acts isn't about the acts of the devil, is it? And it's not even really about the acts of the apostles or the saints, regardless of what the title in your Bible says. This is really a book about the acts of God working in powerful ways to build his church. This book is about the acts of God. And the same is true of your life. And the same is true of the life of this church. It's about the acts of God. Because when all's said and done, we are God's workmanship, aren't we? That was in the passage we read earlier on from Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, and it's Jesus Christ who's at work here. And that should make us rest. It should make us rest because the outcome is secure. And so the story of the church through the ages is that Jesus may be opposed, but God's not worried. And actually, because Christ is at work, nothing can stand in his way, whether humans or devils. And so we come to chapter 6, verse 7, don't we? And we see that despite the devil's best attempts to damage the church, in this case by distracting it from the gospel, this is actually what happens. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The devil seeks out those weak spots and charges like an enraged bull at the church. But just like in a bullfight, the bull always loses in the end. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The bull always loses in the end. Remember this and rest. Rest because your salvation does not depend on you. Rest because Christ's victory in your life was accomplished and guaranteed 2,000 years ago when he triumphed on the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame. Rest because God knows what he's doing. And so there may be times when the circumstances of your life make no sense to you, when you can't see at all God's plan or God's control. It just doesn't make sense. How could God allow a young man, a church minister, to contract that illness and die in his prime? It doesn't make sense. How could God allow my husband or wife to be taken from me just when I needed them? It doesn't make sense. How could God watch as I suffered such loneliness or depression or redundancy or ill treatment? How could God allow that church, which had such a clear, vibrant witness, to split or to end? Well, many questions like this will plague us in this life. There's so many unanswered questions, aren't there? But maybe we can take some encouragement from what happened to Stephen. Because think about how you would feel if you were part of that early church. And in, as we've just read in chapter 6, you've just appointed Stephen as a deacon to allow the leaders to devote themselves to the word and prayer. And then, just days later, his life is snubbed out. How would he feel? How could God be in charge of that? And yet, you come to Acts chapter 8. And if you read that chapter, you'll see that God knew what he was doing. That as a result of that event, as the result of Stephen's death, the gospel spread throughout the whole world. It reached us because of Stephen's death. And that one of those people who killed Stephen, a man named Saul, ends up being the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. Such a tragedy on the surface, but God knew what he was doing. And God knows what he's doing here too. And God knows what he's doing in your life too. So trust yourself into his hands. Rest. Rest in Christ. Rest in the goodness and promise of a faithful, sovereign God. you may never understand this side of glory, why God has allowed bad things to happen to you or to your loved ones or to your church. But one day in glory, we'll see it all made so much sense and we'll praise him for it. We'll see this messy tapestry of life turned over, beautiful and perfect. We're at war, aren't we? We need to watch out. We need to arm ourselves, but we can rest because the outcome really is secure. Let's sing together, shall we? Church, arise, put your armor on. And it says there, the outcome is secure.